Morning, all. This morning we're going to be looking at the first half of Exodus 15. But before we start a meditation on God's Word, let's go to the Word in prayer. Father, we too come this morning to declare that Jesus is both our prophet, our priest, and our king. Through his work and through his being, he has won the victory. And we come this morning to sing his praises. And we come this morning to worship him. We come this morning to gather as his people. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit would be among us towards that end, that you would be making us into the people of Christ. Lord, that your Spirit would be among us to enlighten our heart, that we would have a knowledge of who Christ is. And as we see who Christ is, as we meditate on your word, that you would enliven our heart and give us a love and a passion and a joy for Jesus Christ. Lord, as we come to meditate on your word and to think through what your word teaches us about Christ, we pray that in a special way, that your word would provide us knowledge through your Spirit about Christ, but it would not stop there, but it would cause our hearts to run after Christ, rejoice in all that Christ is. Father, we need your Spirit for that to happen. We know that on our own, our hearts will be dull and dead, but we believe that through your Spirit, you can give us life and give us a passion for Christ. And so we rest in your promise that where two or three of us are gathered together, that you will be there in our midst. And we pray that that would be true this morning. Lord, I pray as I try to preach your word that you would give me grace and that you would give me a special portion of your Spirit, that I would speak things that are true and glorifying to Christ, and also things that are helpful for those who are here, that we might all be built up in Christ. So I pray that this would truly be a time of worship, that we would meditate on the things of Christ and rejoice in them, and that Christ would be worshipped in that. In his name we pray. Amen. So for the past 3 weeks, well, starting back farther, for the past several months at Glory Day, we've been going through Exodus. And for the past 3 weeks, we've been in the central section of Exodus, looking at the actual events of the Exodus from Egypt. So 3 weeks ago, we looked at the last plague, the slaughter of the firstborn, and saw that judgment is central to salvation. And then 2 weeks ago, we saw the commands and the event of the Passover, and we saw that redemption was central to salvation. Then last week, we saw the crossing of the Red Sea and everything that happened there, and we saw that rescue is central to salvation. Then this week, we're going to finish that section of Exodus, finish that story cycle. We're going to visit the Israelites on the far side of the Red Sea, looking back on their defeated enemies. And so through this Exodus cycle, we have seen how Exodus is a great picture of salvation and how it teaches us about our salvation in Christ Jesus. And so since Exodus is a great picture of salvation, what we learn from Exodus ought to continually point us to Jesus Christ. And so we saw that judgment in Jesus Christ is central to salvation because judgment was demonstrated at the cross. And redemption is central to salvation because redemption was demonstrated at the cross. And rescue in Jesus Christ is central to salvation because we look forward to the return of Christ when he rescues us from this world. And so this week, we're going to look at the song of Moses and Miriam looking back over the ocean as they look back over the mighty works that God has done in salvation. And this morning, we'll see that praise is central to salvation. So let's turn, if you want to read with me, turn to Exodus 15. We'll do verses 1 through 21. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrew your adversaries. You sent out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The flood stood in a heap. The deeps congealed in the hearts of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are as still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." So this morning, as we look at Exodus 15, our main point or proposition is going to be that praise is central to salvation because God has saved a people for his glory. Praise is central to salvation because God has saved a people for his glory. We'll look at three simple points this morning. First, we'll see that God saves for his glory. Then we'll see that Christ saves for his glory. Then we'll look at the fact that the redeemed of the Lord praise him. So we'll start with the first point, and we'll go through the passage, seeing that God saves for his glory. And so as we go through the first part of Exodus 15 this morning, I want to split the passage into three parts and consider three truths about praise. First, we'll look at the basis of praise. Then we'll look at the actions of praise. And then we'll look at the content of praise. So first, the basis of praise. And we're not going to go straight through the passage. I'm going to jumble it all up, kind of. And so in between the two songs, the Song of Moses and the Song of Miriam, there's a short interlude that explains why Miriam and Moses are singing. So we go to Exodus 15, verse 19, and it's just kind of this aside. It says, "For when the horses of Pharaoh, with his chariots and his horsemen, went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea." And so on the far side of the Red Sea, Israel looks back and they see how much God has done to save them. And they're moved to praise. They see the great works of the Lord. Just as they had been called to in Exodus 14, we saw last week in verse 13 that Moses told the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today." Then at the end of chapter 14, it says Israel saw the great works that God had done, and now they look back having seen them, and they're moved to praise. The people of Israel had seen God's salvation, which had been worked on their behalf with no input from them. And what else could they do but worship? And so the basis of praise, when God's people see the greatness of God's salvation, they're irresistibly moved to praise. Praise. They have seen God in his glory, and they cannot help but worship. And so God's glory displayed through salvation is the basis of praise. The basis of praise is what God has done. Then we can look and see the actions of praise. And so, as I just mentioned, there's two songs recorded in this passage this morning. There's a long song by Moses, and then a very short song from Miriam. When we look at the two songs, there's not much development and content in Miriam's song. In fact, it's just a simple repeat of the first line of Moses' song. Moses sings, he sings a long song, and Miriam comes up afterwards and says, "I like that first line, I'll sing it again." And so I don't think the content of the song is why it was recorded. We could have just recorded Moses' song and got that content in there. And so instead of the content, I think Miriam's song is recorded because of how she sang praise to God. Through Miriam, we get a glimpse of the actions that accompany praise. How do the redeemed of the Lord praise God? And so this is why out of the two verses that describe Miriam's song, the majority of it is actually not dedicated to the song, but rather to how she sang her song. So let's read it, Exodus 15, verses 20 through 21. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." And so as we watch Miriam lead the women in song and dance before God, I think we can say two things about praise, two actions that make up or constitute praise. We can say that praise is rejoicing, and we can say that praise is recounting. Praise is rejoicing, and praise is recounting. So first, praise is rejoicing. So the big difference between Moses and Miriam's song, other than the length, is that verse 1 that starts Moses' song simply records that Moses and the people of Israel sang to God, saying, "The Lord has triumphed gloriously." Well, verse 20 records that Miriam, she grabbed a tambourine. She got all the women together and they started dancing, and then they started singing. They went to sing, to play, and to dance before God. And so as you read this account, you get this idea of a spontaneous and overwhelming joy as they see how much God has done for them. A joy that is not easily contained, a joy that causes them to sing, even to play, even to dance before their God. And this is central to what praise is. Praise must be centered in true rejoicing in what God has done. Viewing what God has done without an overwhelming joy is impossible. When you look back and see that God has defeated your enemies, you're going to rejoice. And these actions demonstrating the great joy of salvation are found throughout the Bible. We could look at other famous examples. I'll just look at one, looking forward to David. We see him do the exact same thing when he is overwhelmed with the joy of his salvation. We go forward to 2 Samuel 6. He's bringing the Ark of God up to the city of God and says, "So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn." So we see that praise is founded in rejoicing in what God has done. And that true joy is evident and shows itself. Joy cannot be a hidden thing. The joy of praise is an evident thing. And so the first action of praise is an honest and sincere rejoicing in all that God has done. So praise is rejoicing, but also praise is recounting. So as we go forward to verse 21 in the song that Miriam sang, we saw that there's not new content. Like I just said, we're going to see all this content already gone over in Moses' song. But it was repeating what Moses already sang. And as we'll see in a moment, what Moses sang itself wasn't new content. It was just repeating what God had already done. And so praise is centered on rejoicing, but the expression of praise is recounting, repeating back to God what he has done in an attitude of rejoicing. It is telling God that we have seen his great works, and we rejoice in his great works, and we rejoice in seeing his glory that has been displayed in his salvation. And so praise is not focused on us. It's not even focused on our joy. It's rooted in joy, but it's not focused on our joy. Praise is focused on God and what he has done. In joy, it recounts the great works of God and praises God for them. So praise is rejoicing and praise is recounting, which then brings us to the content of praise. What then are we to recount? And so I want to come back to Moses' song, the first part of Exodus 15. And I want to dwell on what Moses sang. How did Moses praise God for the salvation that he saw? What great deeds of God did Moses recount? And so I think as we go through this, we could go and look at every word here. For the sake of time this morning, I've summed it up in 6 broad statements declaring how great God is. This is kind of the thrust of Moses' song in these 6 statements. So first, Moses said, "God has won." And so, for those of you at Gloria Deo, Dan poignantly reminded us of the main point of the story of the plagues, and he gave us a simple phrase to remember them, focused on God will win. When God started the plagues, he says, I will win. I will defeat Pharaoh and his host. Now God has won. And so Moses said in Exodus 15:1, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Moses rejoiced because God had won. God had won the Egyptians. He had won the victory. He had won the victory on their behalf. And so he tells God how great it is that he won their battle for them. Moses praises God for his triumph. God has won. But then second, he says, God saved us. God saved us. Exodus 15:2. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Because God had won the battle on their behalf, God saved them from the threat of destruction. He had become their strength, their preservation from the enemy. And so Moses rejoices in God's salvation, and he praises God that he preserved them from destruction. He won the battle, and in winning the battle, he saved his people that looked to be doomed to destruction last week. And then third, after saying that God saved us, he says, God destroyed our enemies. Exodus 15:7, in the greatness of your majesty, you overthrew your adversary. You sent out your fury, it consumes them like stubble. And so another close corollary to the fact that God has saved us, Moses rejoices that those who sought their destruction themselves have been destroyed by God. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake them, I will destroy them. But God's triumph and salvation is so great that there is now no one left to fear except God himself. God destroyed our enemies. And so in conclusion, Moses said, God is greater than all gods. God is greater than all gods. Exodus 15:11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? So God's triumph was not only in the earthly realm. He did not only defeat Pharaoh and his host, but he has won the victory over all the gods of Egypt, something that we thought through as we looked through the plagues with Dan. But now Moses looks back and says, you did defeat the host of Egypt. You demonstrated your true status as the only God. No other God will stand before you. And so Moses praises God. O Lord, who is like you among the gods? Having looked back, then Moses looks forward and he says, God will bring us to his land. Exodus 15:17. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. And so this is kind of Moses' last topic of praise. And it's the topic of this entire section of the Bible. If you went through the introduction with me several months ago, we see that this section of the Bible is about bringing God's people into his land. Moses looks back, he says, you have saved. And he looks forward and he says, you will bring. You will bring us into your land. Moses sees that God's salvation will accomplish his purpose. He will bring them safely to his land. Regardless of what future trials they might face, God will continue to triumph, and he will bring his people to him. And so Moses ends with a very simple statement. God is king forever. Exodus 15:18. The Lord will reign forever and ever. So as God brings his people into his land, he will be their king, and they will be his people forever. And so we look back and say God has demonstrated his kingship by winning his people, by delivering his people, and by defeating his enemies. And he will continue as king, reigning over them. And Moses simply recounts that to God, you are king, and you will reign forever. And so Moses simply recounts what God has done on their behalf. He recounts the great works of God that he has seen. He repeats them back to God in rejoicing, praising him for his great works. So we see the basis of praise is the glory of God displayed in salvation. The actions of praise are rejoicing and recounting. And what do we count? We recount what we have seen God do for us. So God saves for his glory. We'll move to the second point then, seeing that Christ saves for his glory. And so as I do every week, before we turn to place ourselves in the flow of God's story, I want to pause and see Christ in God's story. And so we've already seen that Christ has fulfilled the judgment of God displayed in the plagues. He fulfilled the redemption of God displayed in the Passover, and he's fulfilled the rescue of God's people displayed in the Red Sea. And so if Christ has accomplished and fulfilled each of God's great works, then it is only right that Christ's triumph and Christ's glory is what we as the redeemed people of God ought to praise. And so we can take these six statements that Moses made about God, made in praise to God, and we can ultimately point these to Christ. These things were patterned in the Exodus, but they're ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And therefore, we ought to be able to make these same six statements in praise of Christ. So we'll just go through and we'll say first, Christ has won. So Moses' first statement of praise focused on the fact that God had won the battle. There was no adversary who could stand against him. His victory was ultimate, and he alone was the victor. In Paul, in the New Testament, he looks back at the cross of Christ, and he says this about Christ in Colossians 2:15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And then John witnesses the scene in heaven when one came forward to open the scroll in Revelation 5:5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." So at the cross, Jesus Christ won the ultimate victory. We can say now of Christ, "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." And the Lord Jesus Christ won the war at the Battle of Calvary. And so it is ultimately his praise that we sing. Christ has won. And therefore, Christ has saved us. Christ has saved us. Because God had won the battle, Moses praised God for saving his people. He rescued and delivered them from their enemies, and he provided salvation. We can go back to Revelation, a great place to see the praises of Christ sung. And we see the heavenly counsels and the praise sung to Jesus Christ in Revelation 5, verses 9 through 10. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." By your blood you ransomed a people for God. You saved us. Then Revelation 7:10, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb.'" In Revelation 19, winding down to the final conclusion, it says, "After this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong unto our God.'" Christ's victory has won a salvation greater than the Exodus could ever imagine, a salvation that will persist for all eternity and reconcile God's people to him forever. And thus, ultimately, it is Christ's praise that must be sung. Christ is won, and Christ has saved us. And again, Christ has destroyed our enemies. So when God saved his people, he completely destroyed their enemies. So Moses praises God for the destruction of those who desired their destruction. And Paul again looks at the cross, a verse we've already looked at, Colossians 2:15. He says, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." So Christ is the one who ultimately defeated and destroyed our enemies. He cast them down so that they can never rise to challenge us again. Whether it be Satan, the accuser of God's people, or the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, or even our own sinful nature, all of them have been destroyed in Christ. And so this will be the theme of heaven's praise, Revelation 12:10. "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God.'" So the ultimate victor is Christ, and he is the one who ultimately destroyed every enemy. So again, it is his praise that will be sung. He won, he saved us, he destroyed our enemies. Therefore, Christ is greater than all gods. When God defeated the land, the ruler, and the armies of Egypt, ultimately he demonstrated that he had triumphed over the gods of Egypt. And so Moses praised God as the only God, the God who had no rival. And now in Christ, we can see that he is truly the only God, the one without rival. so we can step through, we can go through Colossians. He is the only God, the one without any rival, because he is the one who created every other power, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created, whether in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. But not only did he create the rulers of the spiritual realms, he defeated the rulers of the spiritual realms that stood against his people. Coming back again, Colossians 2:15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. He created them, he defeated them. And so Paul concludes in 1 Corinthians, changing books, 1 Corinthians 8:4 through 6. This is when he's speaking about meat offered to idols. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. There is only one God who is like you, O Lord, among the heavens, among the gods. And that has been amply demonstrated in Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Who is like our God displayed in Christ? The answer is no one. And so it is his praise that must be sung. Christ is greater than all gods. And so now, like Moses, we can look forward and say that Christ will bring us into his land. So Moses looked back at salvation, and then he anticipated God's continued victory in bringing his people into his land, and he sings God's praises for this future victory. And we can just look briefly. Paul looks back and looks forward as well. 2 Timothy 4:8. He looks back at what has happened, and then he says, "The Lord will rescue me from every trial, from every evil deed, and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Jesus has saved us, and Jesus will bring us into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. It is his praise that must be sung. And so they can make the same conclusion that Moses did. Moses concludes that God has demonstrated that he is the king through his victory, and that he will be the king forever as he rules his people in his land. And so that we can say now, Christ is king forever. So Paul says the same thing about Christ. 1 Timothy 6:14-16, his conclusion to the book of 1 Timothy. He says, "Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." The king will return. And so John gives Jesus his great title in Revelation 17:14. "They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those with him are called chosen and faithful." Or again, Revelation 19:16. "On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords." So we see now that Jesus Christ is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He has demonstrated his authority in saving his people. He has demonstrated his kingship in destroying his enemies. And he will return. He will bring his people to his land. And he will reign as king forever. So Christ saves for his glory. And if all this is true, then God's people should be irresistibly moved to praise their risen Lord. Which leads us to our last point. The redeemed of the Lord praise him. So in our passage this morning, Moses and Miriam and all Israel praise God for the salvation that he has accomplished. And we stand in their place. In Christ, we have witnessed God accomplish an even greater salvation, a greater triumph, and a greater deliverance. And so our passage this morning calls us to devote ourselves to praise. God saves in order to display his glory. He has done so in Christ. And so his people respond by praising him for salvation. And so two points this morning. If we are the redeemed of the Lord, we should have a personal devotion to praise. If we are the redeemed of the Lord, we should have a personal devotion to praise. And so as we went through, our lives should be marked by a joy which springs from So our lives ought to be marked by a joy that springs from salvation that is ready at any moment to spill over, just as Miriam's joy spilled over in praise for God. And so Peter tells us of this joy, a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. 1 Peter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice." Or a few verses later, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And if salvation fills us with this sort of joy, then it is our duty and our pleasure to praise God through rejoicing. And so Paul calls us to this over and over again. Philippians 3:1, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice." Again, Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I say, rejoice. Or very simply, 1 Thessalonians 5:16, "Rejoice always." Rejoice always. And our joy in God's salvation is his praise. Revelation 19:6 through 7. "Then I heard what seemed to thee the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." So our lives ought to be marked by an evident, even a palpable joy, a joy that springs from salvation. And this ought to mark every part of our lives, a joy that is even ready to boil over, a joy that might make us sing or might make us dance or jump or something because of how great salvation is. If you're a believer here this morning, you should feel that joy in God's salvation. If you've never experienced this joy, this wonder at what God has done, then perhaps you've never really understood salvation. But if you are a believer and you have experienced, you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, then we ought to be cultivating this joy. We ought to feed this joy in meditation on the great works of God. Our joy is in meditating on his works. And so we replay them in our mind. We praise God for them. When you rejoice in what God has done, you are giving him the praise that he desires and that he deserves for his works on your behalf. So our lives ought to be marked by joy, but also our lives should be marked by recounting the great deeds of God. Our lives marked by joy and by recounting the great deeds of God. And so, Christ himself called us to this when he taught his disciples how to pray. The first phrase he taught them was a call to praise. We think about the other phrases a lot, but Matthew 6:9, "Pray then like this, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Your first call is to praise God, to recount before God what he has done for you. And the Psalms call us to this recounting all the time. They call us to recount before God and praise all his wondrous works. Psalm 45, "You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet there are more than can be told." Or again, Psalm 96, 1 through 2. "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day." Psalm 105, 2. "Sing to him, sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice." We ought to have joy in the salvific works of God on our behalf, and our joy is fueled by recounting the great deeds of God on our behalf. And our God loves to hear us recount how great his deeds for us are and how in awe we are of them. And so our lives ought to be marked by a desire to recount what God has done for us. Our prayers should be filled with praise for what God has done in Christ for us. Our mouths should be ready to declare his great works. And so if we're redeemed of the Lord, we should have a personal devotion to praise. We ought to desire to praise God at all times in recounting and rejoicing in what God has done for us. God has saved us for his glory, and he loves to hear the praise of his people from their lips. If we're redeemed, we have a personal devotion to praise. But I think that's not the only truth here. We ought to have a personal devotion to praise. But if we are the redeemed of the Lord, we should have a corporate devotion to praise. We should have a corporate devotion to praise. So as we look at our passage this morning, one thing we notice is that Moses and Miriam did not act alone. When they Moses and Miriam are overwhelmed with joy at what God has done. Their joy flows over in recounting what God has done to praise God for his salvation, but they don't do it alone. Moses leads all the people of Israel in song before God, and Miriam comes and gathers the women from among the people in song and in dance before God. Their devotion to praise was not merely individual. It was individual, but not merely individual, but corporate. They praised God together. And so God desires for his people to praise him not only individually, but corporately, together in the congregation. And so we see throughout the Psalms a specific call to praise God together in the assembly or together in the congregation. Psalm 22, a psalm that points primarily to Christ, but then calls us, says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. Or again, Psalm 107:32. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. Or Psalm 149:1-4. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and with lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. And we can come to the New Testament, we see the same thing. Paul calls us to praise God together. For example, in Ephesians 5:19-20, he says, speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual song, singing and making music in your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God desires the corporate, the together praise of his people. And so our corporate meetings together as God's people ought to be devoted to recounting the great deeds of God on our behalf. Our speech together, our speech to each other, should be marked by recounting the great deeds of God, recounting the great truths of salvation together. I was even convicted of this recently with my son Thomas. I've been trying to pray with him every morning recently, and I've been teaching him the Lord's Prayer as a pattern for prayer. And we were discussing the first statement together, the hallowed be thy name. And Thomas turned and said to me in all sincerity, Daddy, isn't it just great that Jesus saved us? If he didn't, we'd all be in big trouble. And I got to rejoice in that statement with him. It wasn't a profound statement, other than the fact that it was a profound statement. But it wasn't extraordinarily profound. It wasn't theologically deep, other than it was. But it wasn't a hard statement. It was simply a statement of what God had done for us, and we got to rejoice in that statement together. And our speech to each other ought to have this character. We ought to be constantly reminding each other of what God has done for us. Hey, aren't we glad that God saved us? What has God done for us, and how can we rejoice in that together? So our speech to each other should be marked by recounting the great deeds of God. Our songs with each other ought to be marked by recounting the great deeds of God on our behalf. This is one reason that theologically solid songs are important, because our praise together ought to be recounting what God has done for us in Christ. We sing the praises of God by singing, what has he done for us? We have to choose and sing songs together that remind us and allow us to recall what God has done on our behalf, songs that praise him for what he has done in Christ. And our prayers together ought to be marked by recounting the great deeds of God on our behalf. So at Gloria Deo, we have a Wednesday evening prayer time where we pray together as a congregation. And wouldn't it be great if instead of merely asking God for things, we spend time every Wednesday simply recounting what God has already done for us in front of each other, to declare how great his deeds are for us. And so our prayers together ought to be filled with praise. In fact, prayers that are just praise, that have nothing else, just recounting what God has done on our behalf, are excellent prayers. This is why we should always have something to pray for. On Wednesday nights, even if we know of nothing we particularly need to pray for right then, we could spend half an hour praising God for what he has done for us together. So our prayers ought to be marked by recounting the great deeds of God on our behalf. In fact, everything we do as a congregation ought to be focused on recounting God's great deeds. And if our corporate worship is marked by recounting the great deeds of God, then our corporate attitude ought to be marked by an overwhelming joy. a joy that expresses itself in song. We sing to recount the great deeds of God together. And so our corporate joy ought to be felt when we sing. We sing not necessarily because we're great singers or not necessarily because we love music, but because we're so happy about what God has done for us. We want to share that together in praise of Him. So when we sing together, sing joyfully, sing loudly, sing from your heart, and join together with the people of God in rejoicing in what God has done. Our song becomes praise when we rejoice in what God has done for us. A joy that expresses itself in song, a joy that expresses itself in prayer. I think partially because of perhaps the American psyche and partially in response to charismaticism, which we don't necessarily need to go down that road, but sometimes our prayers together have a dour and a somber tone to them. And just pause and stop. There is a great need for sobriety in prayer. We need to remember the God that we are coming before and praying to. But sobriety is not the enemy of joy. Sobriety is not the opposite of joy. When we pray together, we should be recounting the great deeds of God together. And if we're recounting that, then there ought to be a palpable joy in our prayers together. A joy in hearing others declare the great deeds of God in our presence. A joy in telling God the great deeds that He has done in others' presence. And so let us pray together assuredly, soberly, but let us also pray together joyfully. We get to come and praise God together for what He has done. What greater thing could there be? A joy that expresses itself in song and prayer, and a joy that expresses itself in speech. If our speech is marked by recounting the great deeds of God, then our speech ought to be marked by joy, a joy that flows from salvation and is shared with each other. And this is kind of the thing that's a thing that's hard to describe in words, but you know it when you see it. When people are rejoicing together in some great good, there's a great camaraderie in sharing that joy together. And that's how our fellowship times ought to feel. We ought to be always just on the verge of breaking into song together because we're so happy to be together as the people of God, sharing with each other what God has done for us. And so if we are the people of God, if we are the redeemed in Christ, then we should be praising God together. We should be recounting the great deeds of God to each other and with each other rejoicing in them. Let's pray together. Father, even as we have just meditated on, you are a great God. We echo Moses to say, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? You have won the victory on our behalf. You have defeated every enemy that stood against us. You defeated our sin. You defeated our accuser. Therefore, you have saved us so that we no longer face your wrath. We no longer face destruction. Father, those are great things. Those are glorious things. Those are things which are beyond our imagination and beyond our greatest hope. And beyond that, you have not only saved us, but you have promised to bring us into your land. And Lord, we trust, seeing what you have done, that you will fulfill every promise. Father, we do praise you for that, and we look forward to that, and we rejoice in that. We rejoice to see Christ in his glory. So, Father, we pray that you would receive the praise of your people, that Christ would be honored in the meditation of our hearts this morning. It is in his name and for his glory we pray. Amen. So I'll open it up if there's any questions or comments or other discussion that the men would like to bring.
One aspect of this chapter being in the proximity to this great event, this great deliverance and salvation, and being so closely associated with that, there was, I think, a full dose of joy that was spontaneous. And we see that, I think, at times in the lives of those who first come to Christ, in the proximity to the salvation. Not that, you know, that the Israelites were any less saved the next month, but you start to see the murmuring and complaining, and I think sometimes we are like that as well. But being so close to that event, there was a certain overwhelming sense of joy that is desirable.
Yep.
But I think we see that then too, and it's good to be around those who are new to the faith and to see them, because it's contagious.
Yep.
And we need that. We enter into that kind of joy ourselves, and we are reminded often, I think, the waters of baptism to hear the testimony of someone coming to Christ, for me is a great time to be reminded to once again walk through that sense of joy.
Yeah.
Yeah, I'm trying to figure out whether your message is indicative or apparent. But
rarely I make the distinction.
You know, the psalmist tells us that the Lord inhabits the praises of his people. Do you think that perhaps the reason that the joy tends to fade is because we don't do enough for him?
And I was thinking about responding that exact same thing, that that's one of the reasons we ought to be recounting together, because we can stir one another up to love. Because there's that initial joy that tends to wane, but as we rub shoulders with each other and recount together what God has done, we fuel each other's joy in that, so that we continue. And then as our joy gets up, we want to recount. So as we recount, our joy gets built up, so that joy gets built up, we want to recount. And you get that cycle together. Good. Anything else? Now I'll turn it over.